Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to again gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've made perfect provision from eternity past for us to live in the devil's world in a sin-infused body and have the righteousness of Christ simultaneously. And we thank you for your plan in that regard that provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you based on your perfect integrity and your love for us. So as we study today, that we ask by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made for available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan for our lives. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we've been revolving around since late last year is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, or undiminished deity, became flesh, that is, true humanity, and dwelt among us in the incarnation. And we beheld his glory," and of course this was the three disciples who went with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him transfigured, and the Father spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father and provide us more information about the plan of God for mankind. Remember, the Old Testament was a partial revelation. It demonstrated the perfection of God, and God provided them with a ritual plan that pointed to the Savior that was going to be necessary because of the fact that mankind was imperfect. Of course, God has created a perfect plan for imperfect people, and his plan completely accommodates our imperfection, providing by means of the imputations the righteousness of God. And that sets us up in a position where we have an irrevocable relationship with God through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we'll be celebrating the reality of that here in another month at Easter. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We started our study with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discussed the doctrine of kenosis that defines the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union. Of course, those are complex discussions that describe how it was exactly that God provided the Lord Jesus Christ for us and simultaneously provided a spiritual life that we could replicate. And of course, that's the secret of the church age. The church age is the opportunity for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who live in sin-infused bodies to have the opportunity to actually deploy the very same power that our Lord deployed from impeccability, thereby confounding the angels even farther. Of course, the fallen angels are the target of this. We've stated in with possibility that the church age will be complete when the number of church age believers equals the number of fallen angels. Something along those lines. It's a hypothesis, but no one knows the day or the hour. But there's some event, a spiritual event. It won't be visible. It will be something that God the Father knows, and of course, Lord Jesus Christ knows presently. He didn't know when he was on the earth in his unglorified humanity, because it probably hadn't been revealed to his humanity at that point. But remember, he was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity, and when you read of his statements in the Gospels, you have to look at the context of the discussion and his point of view, because he speaks from three frames of reference in the Gospels. He speaks from his humanity, he speaks from his hypostatic union, and he speaks from his deity. So we have to take the context of the statement that's made, and he did make a statement that no one knows the day or the hour. And of course, that was stated, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago at this time. So at this point, I'm sure that that information is available. The question is, you know, when it is, we don't know. And that's what's important. But we're challenged to live the spiritual life throughout our entire lifetime. And we are finished with that at the point of either the exit resurrection or our physical death. And either one of those transits us from time into eternity. So the responsibility for us as believers doesn't change. We simply are to live in time, replicating the finished work, replicating the spiritual life of our Lord, with the added problem-solving devices of acknowledgement of sin or rebound and the occupation with Christ. And of course, our topic here is focused on the latter, that of being occupied with Christ. So in the context of these doctrines relating to his life on this earth, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so we can more completely understand who he is and what he has done for us, and from our knowledge of him have our confidence established in our occupation with him. For Hebrews 12:2, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith or doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising, or more accurately, disregarding the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, this points to his entire work on the earth. It, in one verse, summarizes his life in unglorified humanity all the way through his resurrection and then his ascension and session. And of course, he's presently seated. And when I say seated, he's not actually sitting, but he has been placed in a position of responsibility at the right hand of the Father. And he may be seated if he chooses to be, but more likely he is in that office and is functioning in that office in session, just like you might in a courtroom. The judge comes in, everybody rises, and everybody rises, the judge comes in, the judge is seated, and everybody else is seated. So it's like a judge being seated, and he's been seated in the throne room of God, and he's there forever making intercession for us. So we in our union with him positionally, and that's kind of what our study is revolving around at this point, are connected with him. And he is the one who is there already, and he's paved the way for us, and we will be there with him soon. At the exit resurrection or at our physical death, whichever comes first. Last time we concluded our study of the new spiritual species and started looking at the royal family of God that the members of the new spiritual species are part of. And we ended last time with the description of the church age believer's royalty that is found in 1 Peter 2:9. And here's a passage that was originally spoken to the Israelites, because they were the new racial species. But this is morphed into a reality of the church age relating to the new spiritual species. And of course, our study of the spiritual species, we looked at the new racial species in that context and showed how that was a racial species that was perpetuated by means of natural procreation. But the new spiritual species is replicated and perpetuated by second birth. So all believers in the church age, when they are born again, become part of this new spiritual species, and as such, become part of this new race, this royal priesthood, a holy nation. So it says here in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are an elect race. And election, of course, refers to God's provision for believers from eternity past. A royal priesthood, that's, of course, the function of the believer, one of the royal responsibilities of the believer. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this passage speaks to our mission, which is to represent, or actually more accurately, represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And we have been translated from the darkness of the devil's world and placed into the kingdom of God, which is referred to as the kingdom of light, by virtue of our second birth. And that's one of the 40 things that happens at the moment of salvation. So that is our role, and of course Jesus Christ came to pave the way, and he came during the time of Israel. Remember, he came to completely fulfill the law. His responsibility was to be the end of the law for all who believe, or end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So it is then in connection with him, and we are in union with him, as we'll see, as part of the body, that we have fulfilled the law. In other words, he has fulfilled it for us, and by virtue of the imputations, his righteousness is conveyed to us. And that sets us up then in a position where we have an irrevocable relationship with God based on perfect righteousness. And then God is free to convey to us, according to his integrity, what it is that we need to advance in his plan. So our challenge then is not to be fearful of God in any regard, but to be in love with God and to be in love with our Lord Jesus Christ and be motivated by our love because we understand of what he has done for us unilaterally. And that sets up the proper model for our relationship with God. It's not one of fear, worry, anxiety, or trying to do something to be good enough. No, you're already good enough. You're righteous. You're perfect. When God looks at an individual believer, he sees his son and his son's righteousness. And his son's already accepted, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in session. So are we. So we then take that relationship that's irrevocable and parlay that into a cognitive invincibility in time where we can endure any challenges that come our way because we understand that God has permitted them to occur. And to those who love God, God works all things together for their good. And so no matter what happens, if we love God, again, that's the question mark there. Do you love God? Question mark. And of course, when you understand love, we love because he first loved us, and that love is what we're talking about here. The work of Christ on our behalf, whereby God has placed us in a irrevocable position in union with him. And that sets us up then with a motivation from love, which is really the only proper motivation for the spiritual life, the advanced spiritual life. Now, in the childhood phase, it's perfectly legitimate to be motivated by doctrine. Because there are certain things we do in the doctrine that we don't understand yet. But we do them anyway because the doctrine explains it that we're supposed to. So doctrine and love are the two major motivators. But the real motivator in the advanced spiritual life, because it's characterized by personal love for the Father. Remember, the transition from from spiritual self-esteem to across to spiritual maturity, what we call hope, is a transition from faith to love. And faith establishes the basis for our confidence, which is hope, that then provides us with the reciprocation of love. And of course, personal love for God comes first, then integrity love towards people, or impersonal love towards people. That sets up the entire higher echelon of motivation for the believer. So ultimately, we're motivated by our love, not because we intrinsically have any, but because God has loved us and we love based on God's love for us. So he enables that love that we are to demonstrate, which is why we're then able to live with what we refer to as integrity love. That is, doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time and in the right way. And our relationship with people is based on God's capacity and his love for us, not our own capacity. So we live in the reality of Christ's finished work. The first advent of Christ occurred in the dispensation of Israel, because that's where he came to fulfill the law. And of course, he used the spiritual life that we have to do that. This includes Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. 10 days after the session, the age of Israel was interrupted in order to insert a new dispensation into history for the purpose of calling out his royal family. And of course, that's been the aspect of what we've been looking at here for the last several weeks. That involves the spiritual species, the royal family of God, and today we'll talk about the body of Christ. Jesus Christ was a royalty by birth, by deity, by his birth, and of course that's his association with David. By deity, that's his association in the Trinity. And by his spiritual victory on the cross. And that's how we're connected. So remember, he has three royal families. We're the third category of royal family associated with his battlefield royalty. The spiritual royalty of Christ occurred as a result of his spiritual victory over Satan on the cross and his acceptance by God at the Father at the session at the Father's right hand. You see, we're going to be celebrating Easter here in a little while. And that is the vindication of our Lord. Now, his resurrection was God's vindication. Because that he would not be have been resurrected had he not been impeccable. But since he was impeccable, God was vindicated, or demonstrated his impeccability through the resurrection. And of course, once he was resurrected, the rest of it was going to happen. It was a fait accompli. It was going to be there. Because following the resurrection would be the ascension and intercession, those three events that are related to the fact that God the Father was satisfied with his work. Being seated at the right hand of the Father, he was given the new title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. Therefore, as the God-man, he is a new class of royalty, a superior, permanent, and spiritual royalty, and he must have a royal family to share his reign. And of course, that's what we are. We are the royal family associated with that battlefield victory. The age of Israel had to be interrupted in order to introduce a dispensation with the objective of forming a royal family for Christ. The church and the body of Christ are synonyms for the royal family. The mystery doctrine of the church age recorded in the epistles document the royal family. Ephesians emphasizes the position of the royal family forever. Hebrews emphasizes the priesthood of the royal family forever. Romans emphasizes the objectives of the royal family. And Colossians emphasizes the lifestyle of the royal family. So you see, the doctrine related to our function in this earth, on this earth, is contained in the epistles. That's the doctrine that's for us first. That's the doctrine that was written to us. Now remember, we have the entire canon of Scripture, but some of it was written for other people who have other responsibilities. So again, it's very important for us to analyze the Scripture and focus first on what is addressed to us. And the epistles of primarily of Paul, but also of the other writers, which would include, we don't know who the writer of the Hebrews was, but it also includes Peter and John. The information contained in those letters were what was addressed directly to us. And so the other information that's in there helps us understand our place in the overall plan of God. But what is written to us specifically is what's in those epistles. So we focus on that. I mean, the teaching of this ministry is directed to that objective. I mean, our focus is primarily on the predesigned plan of God and what God has done for the church age believer and how it is that the church age believer is differentiated from the other groups of people that God has dealt with over the course of the history of mankind. So we focus right in on that. Now we pick up the other information in a peripheral basis to support what it is we're talking about regarding our own God's plan for us. But the plan of God for us is our primary target, because that's our mission on this planet. Our mission is to fulfill the role that God has provided for us in representing Christ. And if we don't know how to do that, then we're failures in the spiritual life. Now we're still going to heaven, saved forever, but we're going to be failures in our function before the Lord. So we will not be able to receive the entire conveyance of the escrow at the evaluation that occurs after the exit resurrection. So the challenge to each of us is to learn what it is, who it is we are, and then how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do, and why we're supposed to do it. You know, the whole thing about the who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's all about what the church is, that's what the local assembly is for. The Lord's royal family is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit that began at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to the 11 disciples and about 200 others. The Holy Spirit entered these believers into union with Christ. Of course, we understand that the propagation of this doctrine came from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the extreme parts of the earth. So that was the propagation of this doctrine. And that was the way it was going to be going. And that's how it did happen. It started in Jerusalem. Of course, it came under incredible pressure there because of the negative volition of the new racial species against the doctrine. They had the ritual plan, which they had morphed into a system of legalism, and they were unreceptive in large measure to the new plan. So the great fertile ground for the church was the Gentile believers, who would be called in as a result of the information being conveyed across the world. And of course, that's where we are. We're in that group of Gentile believers. And of course, the thing that sets this up incredibly is the fact that in the church we have the unity or the equality, spiritual equality, within the local assembly. That being no Jew, no Greek, but bond free, male or female. So there's no distinctions with regard to our spiritual life before God. We see this in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, where everyone there was given a temporary spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages. This is quite interesting. You know, the characteristic of that first event was to speak not in the native language of Hebrew and Aramaic, that was the languages of the, maybe to an extent, maybe Greek and Latin, but major, I mean, the Jews spoke Hebrew and Aramaic primarily. And the miracle that occurred was the foreign languages. And of course, we look back to Isaiah and see that the purpose for that was for the evangelization of the Jewish people who would come to worship in the ritual plan for the holy days. But the other thing that came as a result of that was that the people who were actually natives of those foreign lands could also receive it. So here we see God opening up the information to the entire world right on day one, because these folks spoke in the foreign languages. And it just speaks that in the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And of course, this is where the church is launched. And suddenly there became from heaven a noise like a violent rushing of wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues of fire distributing to them, and they rested on each of them. So basically there was a visible manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit occurring. Of course, since this had never happened before, that was beneficial. Remember, the first part of the church age, at least the first 40 years, was a time of incredible miracles because the church was being launched. And God was basically providing evidence, visible evidence, that this new thing was occurring. And of course, after the first 40 years, the miracles started to die down and didn't completely had died down by the end of the first century or so. So, and then we were into the greater things that Paul speaks to in 1 Corinthians 13. I show you a better way, his last statement in 1 Corinthians 12. Then he goes on to discuss the love, the integrity love related to 1 Corinthians 13. And he ends 1 Corinthians 13 with these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And that becomes the basis of our spiritual life. So that's the invisible reality that comes from the metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Faith, hope, and love. And of course that is what goes out forever in the church age. You know, so the miracles that occurred in that first century are largely set aside. Doesn't mean they don't happen, because they do, but they come from the sovereignty of God more directly, rather than directly through the function of an individual. Going on here, it says, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing to themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, or the better word is languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance or ability to speak. And it goes on to say, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd gathered together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And of course, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 28. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language, which we were born? And it goes to discuss all the languages, or many of them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontia, Asia, Pergatha, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So the whole point here was that God was opening up the information to everyone. Up until that point, the Jews had been the purveyor of doctrine. They had been given the ritual plan, and it was available to them. And those who wanted to be in association with them had to basically change from their lifestyle into a Jew. But remember, the Jewish mission was to separate themselves from the peoples. Here we have the entire opposite mission. Here we have the mission is to go into the world and be in the world but not of it, and convey the doctrine related to the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that becomes the mission of the church. And of course, that's a major change. You know, the Jews, the racial species, had problems with that because of the benefit that they had from the ritual plan. And they were unwilling or reluctant to give it up. And of course, there was an emotional attachment to it with the temple and all that, but God fixed that in 70 AD when he took it out. But nonetheless, the Jews had problems with this new information, even though it came from them. The 12 disciples were Jewish, Israelites. And Paul was an Israelite, Benjamin, one of the major tribes, one of the sons of Rachel. You know, so you have him as in a position of leadership within he was actually a leader within the Pharisees, which was one of the leading political groups within Israel. So God took a major proponent of the Jewish doctrine and converted him into the Christian, and he became the missionary or the major proponent of the church age gospel. And of course, no one was better qualified to do that because he was in a position of being in the know about the ritual plan. And so the Holy Spirit was able to work with him and then have him explain how it is that the church age would function. So he was in a unique place to be able to have that ability to do that, and God used him in that regard. At salvation, the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with Christ, making every believer a member of the royal family. The baptism of the Spirit is the identification with Christ as royalty, as described in John 14:20. He says, in that day you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So here we have the indwelling of the Trinity related to the believer's function. Of course, the Holy Spirit, of course, creates a shrine in the believer's body for the purpose of the indwelling of the Trinity. And Christ in Acts 1:5 says, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, the word baptized means to be identified with. So the Holy Spirit becomes the agency of our baptism. Acts 2 says there, we saw already, related to the first event that occurred there 10 days after his ascension. And the other passages are Acts 11:15-17, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Galatians 3:26-28, and Colossians 2:12. We won't look at them all. But they all relate to the identification with Christ by means of the work of the Spirit. The result of the baptism of the Spirit is positional truth. Positional truth means the believer is positionally with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Believers are accepted positionally as royalty, just as Christ has already been accepted as royalty. All church-age believers in union with Christ share all that he is and all that he has as royalty. So we are inseparably united with our Lord. And so we have everything he has. Now, we don't feel like it right now because we're in the devil's world. We have sin-infused bodies that cause us to have issues with sin. But nonetheless, we're still positionally in union with Christ. And of course, we always have to go back to that because that becomes the basis of our acceptance by God. It's our position. And we did nothing for that. That's something that's a result of the imputation that occurs at our second birth. Positional truth belongs to all believers regardless of their spiritual status or maturity. All church-age believers are royalty no matter how evil or sinful they may be. I mean, it's just like you might say someone is in a royal family today, you know, a human royal family. Pick a country that has a king, you know, like England. Even if there's someone in that royal family that's a total jerk, they're still a member of the royal family. They really can't disown him. I mean, they can disinherit him, they can try to run him off, or whatever. But the bottom line is, he's still a member of the family. They can't fix that. Well, God has created a situation where we're a member of the family. And it doesn't matter how ridiculous we may get as far as the way we live empirically in time, we're still a member of the family. And that's an irrevocable reality. Now, we're gonna face loss at the evaluation if we don't function as we're supposed to. But we're still a member of the family, so that's an eternal security paradigm. That's a model for eternal security. You can't lose that relationship. But ours is a spiritual one, you know, so it's stronger even than a genetic relationship. Because of the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience, our royal status is not seen or felt. It only becomes manifest to others when we reach spiritual maturity and manifest the character of Christ. And of course, that goes back to the Lord's statement, which I mentioned, I think, last time or the time before. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have integrity, love one for another. That's where the doctrine in the believer's soul has grown to the point where they're actually exhibiting it towards others. And until that point, an individual is a son, but maybe not characteristic or not identified it by other people. The son part is irrevocable based on the person's second birth. So, but an individual may not know it. They may not know it themselves. And generally, people who are operating outside of the spiritual life don't know it. They don't have a clue. I mean, many people are saved at very young ages in Christian churches today. And then they go on to basically disregard what their parents taught and what they learned in those churches. And they may live a lifestyle that's totally disoriented to what they should live. But it doesn't change the fact that they were believers at a very young age. Now, hopefully, at some point future, they would be brought back through the discipline of God and through the integrity of God, convicting them to a relationship with the Lord at a later age. You know, so, you know, but that doesn't always happen. So there are many people on the earth that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that one could not identify them as such. And it's not our job, of course, to be identifying people. Our job is to identify ourselves. We're to evaluate ourselves in the doctrine and then make the appropriate adjustments. And we can only deal with ourselves. No one is carried on anybody else's coattails. It's all based on one's own volitional choices. So there's nothing we can do except to be wary, because we have to recognize that there are many believers who are worse than unbelievers. And now they may even act or present themselves as believers in order to receive special favor, but they're actually just using it as a means of manipulating. And of course, that's evil, but it happens. So again, we have to recognize that the filling of the Spirit is, or let's say the indwelling of the Spirit is not something that's felt. And of course, neither is the filling. Except that you may find yourself able to recall doctrine more readily, you know, in the filling of the Spirit. Because you will have, if you have the doctrine there, the Holy Spirit helps you recall it. So you'll have a greater understanding of what's being spoken in the local assembly. Because the baptism of the Spirit is a sovereign work of God, our royalty is not progressive. See, that's positional. We cannot improve on it by anything we do. Therefore, our royalty is not related to our human ability, our good deeds, or any other system of human works or approval. So, see, that's the position we have in Christ, and that's a function of God's work, not ours. Since God is eternal, all that He does is eternal. This means that since positional truth or the baptism of the Spirit is a work of God, it also is eternal. Since we become royalty by the work of God, our royalty is eternal in nature, and there's nothing we can say or do to terminate our royalty. And of course, that's the principle of irrevocability. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, per Romans 11:29. So that means, what that means is, for example, classic example, someone who becomes a believer at a very early age subsequently gets disenfranchised, or disenchanted, actually, not disenfranchised, disenchanted with what they perceive to be Christianity. They forsake Christianity and convert to Islam. Doesn't matter. They're still members of the royal family. Now, functionally, you couldn't determine that they were, but they are. Or they can convert to any other system of religion. Doesn't matter. I mean, Islam is just an example, because we see that happen. And, of course, people do that because they don't understand exactly what it is they're supposed to do as a Christian. In other words, the local assembly has failed them, or they have had negative volition to the local assembly, and there's probably both parts going on there. And they've attended a local assembly who hasn't provided them with the information about what they're supposed to do. And so what? So rather than learning it or following the lead of the Holy Spirit to go elsewhere, they just disregard it, and they find something else that appeals to their emotionalism. And these other religion does. Religion appeals to the emotion. The only power in a religion, in the end, is emotionalism. You know, you feel good. I'm doing something. You know, all the things that religion would have you, religion would have you be identified by getting more done, stuff like that. Well, that's not the point. The point is spiritual. How is your relationship with God? And of course, we understand that our role in the church is first sit down under the communication of the Word, have your thinking renovated by the Word, and then, when you have capacity to function from grace and love, then, and only then, can your work begin to be the right kind of work. Because remember, the real issue in the spiritual life is not sin versus evil, or sin and evil. It's human good versus divine good. Sin is not the issue, per se. Now, sin is a factor because it helps us understand when we're off track. Now, we acknowledge sin. That puts us back in the plan. So sin is important because it's a means of identifying our status quo. But sin has been dealt with. So the issue in life isn't sin and human good. The issue in life is human good and divine good. And you can't tell the difference between human good and divine good from the natural perspective. See, that's the thing. The only one that knows that is the individual who's doing it, because of their motivation, and God. So there's people out here in the world doing all kinds of good things, many of whom are doing it from the false, wrong motivation. And it's just simply human good, which is dead works, and evil, even though it's benefiting those in their community. Whereas an individual doing the exact same thing from proper motivation is not only benefiting the community, but they're actually building a structure of gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive the evaluation. But overtly and empirically, there's no difference to the average person. Now, a spiritual person could potentially identify it. Remember, the spiritual person is not appraised. You have to appraise that yourself. And again, we can't even ourselves judge other people. We can only evaluate ourselves regarding this. The believer's awareness of their status as royalty and membership in the royal family only comes from the daily perception and metabolization of doctrine. So it's the only way we can know ourselves. And again, if someone else is spiritual, then they may well have the capacity to discern that. It's not our job to, but we may be able to discern it. So it says, by faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we have to have doctrine in our soul. By hearing the word, by receiving the communication, to be able to have the right relationship and understand who we are. And apart from that, there's no way. So that's why the whole priority of the local assembly is doctrine, 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 doctrine. And that becomes the highest priority in our lives, is the perception of metabolization and application of doctrine. And this is why. Because unless we have positive listen to that reception, we have no capacity to understand who we are, what we're to do, why we're to do it, and how we're to do it. No way. We have no clue. The spiritual royalty of Jesus Christ is unique. His spiritual royalty is at the right hand of God. He is spiritual royalty at the right hand of God, and as the strategic victor in the angelic conflict, he is in hypostatic union, was alone at the right hand of the Father. So the Father interrupted the Jewish age to insert the church age as a dispensation for the calling out of the royal family for Christ. And of course, that's us. Now the question is, how many people who attend local assemblies know that? That's why they're here. It's also why we're left here after our salvation. I mean, he could call us home instantly at the point of salvation. We're instantly connected with Christ and irrevocably united with him at that point. But he has a mission for us, and that's to represent Christ on the earth in the devil's world, thereby coming in association with him, tactical victors. That's why we're here. And of course, what does that involve? Suffering. It has been given to all men to believe and then to suffer for his sake. first to believe, then to suffer. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is part of being in the devil's world is to suffer. It becomes basically the theatron for our advance. It becomes the place where we are given to demonstrate the effectiveness of the spiritual life that Christ pioneered. So we become a witness in association with him. That's why we're left behind. That's why we're here right now. That's why we haven't died yet. That's why many believers live very long lives, because they have the opportunity to persist in deploying that spiritual life. And the opportunity is in time. But God can take us out of here in a moment. And it's, of course, the time, manner, and place of our death is in the hands of the Lord. And if he's done with us, then he'll take us off the planet. The Lord did not stay around here any longer than was necessary for him to fulfill his mission. You notice that. You know, he was 30-some-odd years old when he exited this place. So he came to do the job he came to do, and then he didn't need to stay here any longer. He didn't live 60 or 70 or 80 or 100 years. Now, we may, if time persists, or we may not, depending on God's plan. But when we are out of here, it's God's plan. And it doesn't matter. I mean, we're done at that point. But we're here on this earth, really, to suffer. Because suffering becomes the means, especially undeserved suffering, mainly. Because it's undeserved suffering that is the witness. When we suffer in an undeserved way, and we deploy the power of God into that experience and maintain a quiescence of soul and the happiness of God in the process, and we don't do any evil, we don't revert to emotion or self-justification or revenge motivation, we orient to Jesus Christ and recognize that, yes, he suffered too. Remember, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our doctrine, who for the joy set before him disregarded the shame. Well, 100% of his suffering was undeserved. He was perfect. He was impeccable. The only reason he had any suffering was because people hated him because of who he was, and because God had a plan that required him to suffer, and that was the greatest part of his suffering, on the cross for the sins of the whole world, including us. So his whole mission to this earth was suffering. That's why he came. That's why God became a man, in order to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, so that God could, through him, reconcile the world to himself, and thereby have a unilateral relationship with the world, based on grace. Of course, that's the way God works. It's all about what God has done for us. And of course, we have to then mirror that thinking as the mind of Christ fills us through the perception of the Word. And so we then deal with our circumstances in grace, the same way he did. So we're part of that royal family, and that's who we are. The royal family on earth is called the body of Christ, and in heaven it's called the bride of Christ. After the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church, the royal family is prepared in heaven as the bride during the tribulation, and then returns with Christ at the second advent as his bride. The church age will only last as long as it takes to complete the royal family. So we don't know when the day or the hour of the resurrection is, but it will occur at some point future. The royal family is identified by the indwelling of the Spirit. It's described in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So we use these sin-infused bodies to advance the cause of Christ on the earth. That's our job. It's one of the aspects of that's our ambassadorship. And of course, that's enabled by our priesthood, which is where we're learning doctrine. This passage also tells us that God's Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body to establish a temple for the indwelling Christ. When we sin, we're still indwelt with the Spirit. Therefore, we are still royal family, even though we are out of fellowship. As long as you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you are royalty. You are indwelt forever, and therefore you are royalty forever. So this becomes, remember, we talked about the endowment of the Spirit in the context of the Old Testament, and how that was a temporary, generally speaking, was a temporary and transient thing. It was given specifically to individuals who had a specific role before God. Some of the kings of Israel, we notably Saul and David, we have it recorded with, well, and Solomon. And then we know that it happened with the various prophets, such as Samson and Samuel, Eli. We know it happened with regard to the artisans associated with the work of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the temple. So there were times when it was given specifically to enable people to function under the will of God regarding the ritual and or their office within the people of Israel, the new racial species. So, but today it's universal. So every believer has this. And of course that then becomes the badge or the identifying fact. Of course that's invisible. But it's the badge. It's the coat of arms, if you will, of the church age believer. That royal, that the Holy Spirit becomes that coat of arms. The believer's security as royalty is based on the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation, per 2 Corinthians 1:20-22, where it says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And he establishes us with you in Christ, and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So this is the thing that connects us to the work, to God forever. Of course, this is what establishes our identity as royal family. This is a guarantee of our status as members of the royal family of God forever. Our security is also based on the character of God. God is perfect. His plan is perfect, and there is no sin or evil we can commit that is greater than the grace of God. Remember, on the cross, he imputed and judged every sin that would ever be committed. So God foreknew all sin, past, present, and future. And it was all judged on the cross. So there's no sin that can be committed that can separate us from his love. He's already dealt with that. Finished. That's why the Lord stated on the cross, or yeah, just before he committed his body and his soul and spirit to the Father, and he exited his body, if you will, because he didn't need it anymore. You know, finished in the perfect tense, finished in the past with results that go on forever. Tetelestai. That's what he did, and so there's nothing. He completely resolved the issue of sin, and completely resolved the issue of the fall of man right there. Completely resolved. Now the challenge that was left, of course, was for individuals to believe in his work. And of course that's where the volitional choice comes in. God the Holy Spirit has put his seal on us, and we are sealed until the day of redemption, or otherwise known as the resurrection, per Ephesians 4:30. It says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Of course you understand that the two major sins of the church age are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Which is why the issue of acknowledging sin is so critical. Because in quenching and grieving the Spirit are involved with the progression of evil after sin. Sin exits us from the plan of God where we can live impeccably, experientially, while we're there, however brief that might be. And then once we're out the plan of God, then we're functioning either in the quenching or grieving of the Spirit. So we're actually suppressing the Spirit's work in our life because we're not functioning under his control any longer. We have chosen, by virtue of the sin, to exit his control and given the control back to the old sin nature, which is dead. So we're functioning as a dead man. Spiritually dead. So not that we are spiritually dead, that's a form of carnal death. We're just functioning in carnality, which means we cannot be differentiated from an individual without the Spirit at all at that point, potentially. So we're no different at that point. So but we're still sealed, and we're still irrevocably connected to Jesus. The royal family was established with specific objectives. The first objective of believers is to take in doctrine on a consistent basis until they begin to have personal love for God. This establishes their personal sense of destiny, and their spiritual self-esteem. Believers must continue to grow spiritually by the intake of doctrine until they have developed spiritual autonomy, the virtue of impersonal love towards other members of the human race. Then they must pass the momentum tests that include people testing, thought testing, and system testing, and disaster testing. So we have all various categories of testing that are provided by God for us. And of course, we live in a perfect place for that, the devil's world. The devil's world is where Murphy was an optimist. If bad things can happen, they will, and he was an optimist. That's the nature of the devil's world. You know, Romans speaks to that. The fact that the world groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Of course, that happens at the return of Christ, when he actually comes back and fixes the disaster area that the earth is today. And of course, during the whole millennium, the earth actually functions in concert with the work of mankind. And so there's incredible productivity like we have never seen. We cannot imagine the way it will be in the millennium, because the chaos and disaster that occurs now won't. It won't ever happen. You can imagine what can be done if you never have chaos and disaster. How much of our time is spent fixing what's broke? If you think about it, most of it. Well, why are we fixing what's broke? Because it broke. And we needed it, and we thought we did anyway. And so we're spending majority of our time fixing stuff that's broke. Well, it won't break. So if nothing ever breaks, you can keep doing more stuff, or whatever it is you want to do, or what God has led you to do. And so you're going to have incredible prosperity and blessing, because you're not constantly having to fix what's broke. And when you think about what we do, the majority of our time is spent fixing what's broke. Get right down to it. Fixing the things that decayed, fixing the car that broke down, whatever. I mean, pick the area. You definitely have something that's broke. And it's a constant project. I mean, digging out a snowstorm. I mean, you won't have that. You know, fixing up after an earthquake. Fixing up after some other kind of a storm. Won't have it. So just think of how productive things will be when you're never having to fix what's broke. Because nothing's ever broke. Of course, this, again, provides us the venue. This is why our spiritual life is actually superior than that in the millennium. Because we have to deploy it in a disastrous environment. Satan's environment. His, the one he created. Now, people blame God, but God didn't have anything to do with it. God permitted it. In other words, it was within the possibility, but volition of not only of Satan, but of mankind, as embodied by the person of Adam, created it. And of course, that's why we have to die physically. We have to die physically because of our connection with Adam. Now, we don't die, really, because remember, our body, our soul, and our spirit are never die. And in union with Christ, we're connected with him forever, and we never die. But we do transit off the planet, because the only thing this body does is keep us here. So this, again, is an earth suit that provides us with the opportunity to live in the disaster area, where we can deploy the power of God in the disasters, thereby glorifying God. That's why we're here. Finally, they must reach spiritual maturity, where they are blessed by undergoing evidence testing, and thereby become a witness for God against Satan in the invisible war. At maturity, we receive our blessings, which were deposited in escrow in Christ in eternity past, as described in Ephesians 1. 3 through 14, or basically the whole chapter. It describes how God laid up these blessings prior for conveyance at the right time. The conveyance of these blessings glorifies God to the maximum. See, that's how we glorify God, is by positive volition to his person of Christ and his thinking. And as a result, we have capacity for God to convey to us what he wants to convey, the things that are already set aside. So you're never in competition with anybody, because God has already laid aside everything that everybody's going to be given. Now, you may be in competition in the devil's world, because the devil's world also prizes pseudo-prosperity on a basis of competition. The only competition we have is with ourselves. Will we function in the plan of God or not? And then the conveyance will be directly related to that. Then God may test us concerning these blessings as evidence testing against Satan. This is the objective of the royal family while on earth. At the exit resurrection, every member of the royal family will receive a resurrection body exactly like our Lord's, a perfect glorified body minus the old sin nature. After the exit resurrection, the royal family will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ regarding their attitude towards Bible doctrine and their advance to maturity during their life on this earth. That was the result of the application of doctrine. Members of the royal family who reach maturity will have great rewards for all of eternity that will be blessed to a greater extent than those believers who do not advance. These eternal rewards will glorify God for all eternity, establishing an inequality in heaven forever. Or for eternity, yes. Royal family will return with Christ at the second advent to observe his victory against Satan and all the fallen angels in the Armageddon campaign. And mature believers of the royal family will rule with Christ during his millennial reign and throughout the eternal state. So we'll pick up here next time and we'll get into the next segment of this study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to learn more about your plan for our lives and thereby have absolute confidence in you for what you've done for us. Help us to recall these doctrines in order that we might apply them to our experience and keep our heads up in advancing in the various challenges that you permit to come our way, recognizing that you've made perfect provision for them at all times. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.